Well, as you can see from the screen here this morning, the title of this morning's sermon is God is for you. God is for you. And you'll recall the context here that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 is the introduction to this section was that the present sufferings of this world, temporal world, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But sadly, what happens is when trials and suffering occur in life, it's very common for believers to start to doubt God's goodness, start to ask questions, start to get into their own heads very deeply and start asking questions like, why would God allow me to go through this? This is so difficult. Or even maybe one step beyond that, God must not care about me if he's going to allow me to face this challenge or this difficulty or this trial or this suffering. And the truth is that's Satan's lie from the very beginning. If you go back even to original sin, the original failure, when Satan said, did God really say this? What was he really getting at with Adam and Eve? He was saying, God is holding back something good from you. God knows that if you were to eat of this fruit, you would be just like him. You could be your own God. You don't need God. You could be your own God. But the underlying current of that argument that Satan was presenting was God's holding back because God doesn't really care completely about you. If God loved you, he wouldn't hold back from you. He's holding back from you because he knows that, in fact, you could be your own God. And so that's the lie. That's the enemy's lie, whether that's the sin nature propagating that or that's the system of thinking, the world system of thinking that's ultimately under the sway of the wicked one. The truth is that message is not from God, because the truth is that God is good all the time. You could say that to yourself, and I know many of you do often repeat that idea. God is good. God is good not some of the time. God is good all of the time. God is not just good when things are going well from my human perspective. God is good even when things are hard. His goodness never changes because God never changes. God always has your best in mind. Hence our title, God is for you. And that remains true in the face of difficult circumstances. That remains true regardless of what it is that you're facing or going through. That remains true regardless of the amount of human suffering that is normal and common to our experience in a sin-cursed body with a sin nature in a sinful world under the sway of the ultimate deceiver, Satan himself. In fact, what is true is that God actually uses the hard things in life to accomplish his purpose of conforming you into the image of Jesus. And we're going to see even this morning that that's something that's most effectively done through trials. That's something that God uses hard things, suffering, difficult circumstances to get our focus and our gaze off of ourselves, because it brings us to a place of despair or hopelessness where we stop looking for human or temporal solutions to the problems that we're facing, and we go vertical with it. We say, Lord, God help me with this. We turn our gaze, our attention now goes to the place it should have been all along. As we're running that race with endurance that God has set in front of us, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That should always be our posture, but God knows how easily distracted we are by the cares of this life, by the challenges and difficulties and circumstances of this life. Amen. It doesn't take much to distract us, does it? And so he says, ultimately, even though I'm not the author of all of these things, a lot of these things are just the byproduct of the curse of sin. A lot of these things are the byproduct of your own silly choices. He says, but I still am faithful to use those as an opportunity to get a hold of your thinking with a desire to conform you into the image of my son. Instead of you conforming yourself into the image of other human beings or the image of the world around you, the underlying message of the Bible is don't be conformed to that. Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's God's goal for every believer. And what we'll see is that God uses trials to do that, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Last time we considered that present suffering is not even worthy of being compared to the future glory that will be revealed in believers. But this week what we're going to see is that God is providing for believers even in the face of that present suffering. He's proving that he is always for you. And he's guaranteeing that your future is very bright. That's how we'll end this morning with this guarantee, these promises that are made about what God has already done as it relates to you as a believer, and how that means that your future is something that you should be desperately looking forward to. I've been listening to a song. It was almost a song we did here this morning, but it's a song called Come Jesus Come. We've been waiting so long. Deep in my soul, this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. And we see that the book ends that way, right? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Paul Flum, one of the neat characteristics about him, everybody's unique in their own way, but he ends his prayers by saying, come quickly. May it be soon, come quickly, Lord. Is that our posture? Well, it would be if we were convinced of just how bright our future is, and we'll touch on that a little bit this morning. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 26 this morning, Lord willing, we'll get through it. I remain a little bit doubtful about that just because it's a lot. So let's start with reading our text for this morning. We didn't quite get to these two verses last time, but we're going to pick up with verse 26. We're going to read through the end of verse 30. Romans 8, 26, likewise the Spirit... And let's back up. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, looking at this future hope, this bright future already being spoken to by the preceding verses. But then it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps. Now we're talking about things that are beneficial. Remember, God is for you. God is providing all that is necessary. God never fails. God has never lost a battle yet. God has never abandoned you or forsaken you. So likewise, you think about this Holy Spirit aspect of the triune Godhead, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the original text there, we have a textual variant there, it just says actually according to God, but the will of God doesn't change the meaning anymore. That's what according to God means. It's according to what God would think is right. And so that's why you have the will of in italics, at least in my Bible. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pick up with verses 26 and 27. There's a lot packed in here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So on the topic that he had introduced previously of present suffering and the challenge of waiting patiently for the promised future completion of the transformation God has already begun in every believer, Paul now offers this word of encouragement. So what was the context? We're comparing present suffering with this future complete transformation that God already began but hasn't finalized, as we talk about the final salvation in terms of this full salvation that God provides. Paul has touched on justification. He's spoken about present practical sanctification in time, and now he's speaking about this future full or complete glorification that's been begun. And positionally, we're going to see, is already how God views us, but yet it hasn't been completed yet. And this, it's a challenge to wait patiently for that promise. And Paul knows that. So he's offering here this word of additional encouragement as he speaks to this ministry of the Holy Spirit in this process. And so we start with the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And helps here represents ongoing and continual action. This is not a one-time intervention. This is in present tense. You have help and assistance while on this journey toward the future God promised. God, when Jesus left, he said, I'm not going to leave you without a helper. You think about the Spirit of God being sent to indwell the believer, something that was new. There had been temporary indwelling by the Spirit of God in men of faith, men and women of faith, leading up to that time, but now we're talking about the permanent indwellment of a comforter or a helper. And Jesus, when he left, he says, that's what's going to happen. And in fact, it did. We knew that that happened primarily on the day of Pentecost, but other days as well. And so you think about that. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the Spirit of Christ. So there's a lot of different ways. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God, that part of the triune Godhead, is described in a number of different ways, but yet referring to this portion of the Godhead who has this function, in addition to many other ministries, but of living and indwelling inside of every believer. Now, imagine that David, when he's writing Psalm 23, he says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because you are with me. But this is before this idea that you have the Spirit of the very Spirit of God living inside of you all the time. Now, the Spirit of God did indwell David at different times. We don't know the full extent of that. Different kings, different leaders, different people tasked with different ministries or missions. But now put the concept together that I have God's Spirit with me all the time. Now think about these valleys of the shadow of death. How did I get to the valleys of the shadow of death, by the way? God leads us into those kinds of spaces, right? It says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. That's the kind of reputation he has. Yea, though I walk through, meaning sometimes that leading takes us in valleys of the shadow of death. Why? Because God knows that those tough times, those hard times, that present suffering can be spiritually beneficial to us, can be used by him to bring about this conformity, this transformation, this conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So instead of being so down and in despair when I find myself in those places, I can see I have a God that's working. Even when I can't see it, he's working. When I can't feel it, he's working. He's always working, though, for my good. For God is for me all of the time. And we're thinking about that, even as we think about this help, this assistance from the Spirit of God. Now, we have this help and this assistance. We're not left empty-handed. We're not victims in all of this. We're not without resources. We have the resources of the God of the universe on our side. Promised by him, but if we're, in case we're not sure, it puts us in our place here when it says the Spirit also helps in what time, in what context, in our weaknesses. It refers to your human limitations that you have prior to your final glorification. Those could be physical limitations. I'm feeling those more and more every day. Yeah, I'm going to avoid oversharing, I guess, this morning, but... I mean, I'll share this. Whoever needed hydrocortisone cream prior to the age of 20? But you get these various rashes or marks, you got to put a little cream on there or whatever, and you're like, what's happening to me? And God's reminding you, this is not your home. This is not how this story ends. It's a new body. It's a new home. It's a new existence completely that's finally free from the taint of sin and brokenness that we're living in now. That's how the future ends. But we think about our weaknesses. Maybe they're physical. Maybe they're emotional. Maybe that's the weakness that you're going through right now. See, weakness isn't a bad thing. It's just talking about a human limitation. Maybe you're exhausted, emotionally exhausted. Maybe you're physically exhausted, but maybe you're emotionally exhausted. And the Spirit helps in those times. Maybe you're spiritually needy. You see a place where, and that's always true, by the way, but maybe that's the thing that is the weakness that you need the most assistance with in the moment. But it says the Spirit helps in our weakness. Now, the stated human limitation or weakness that's in the context here, it's that we don't even know what to pray for. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses because we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's one human limitation that's called out by the text, but in what context? The context is present suffering. In the face of that present suffering, our human limitation, in addition to the suffering itself, is we do not even know what to pray for. You see, in times of suffering, it's not that believers fail to pray, it's that they often fail to realize what they should be praying for as it relates to God's will and purposes. Or they lack insight regarding what divine assistance is really needed in the face of this suffering that they're going through, this trial that they're going through. In fact, very often I think the time you probably pray most is when you're facing this weakness, this human limitation, when we have exhausted our hoarded resources. When you get to that place of, Lord, I need you, which we should have been in to begin with. But when we're in that place, in that posture, we pray, but too often, almost universally has been true in my life, too often when you're really suffering, and this is a human quality, like there's nothing to even really, I think, apologize for. This would be a natural human response. If you're suffering, the thing that's occupying your mind is, please make this suffering stop. And isn't that reflected in our prayers? It's not generally, Lord, work through this suffering to conform me into the image of your Son. And we're going to see that that's one of the things, likely it doesn't tell us exactly what the Spirit does in terms of intercessory prayer, what the prayer is exactly, but I suspect it's the things that we can't even come up with, or we don't naturally come up with, but it's the things that we actually need. And so the Spirit of God knows your need, and the Spirit of God knows your need down to the last possible particular. It's not like the Spirit of God is somehow missing the boat in terms of what you really need. There's a song on Christian radio right now, what I really need, or what we really need, is you. Now, it could use a little rewrite as far as I'm concerned, but the overall theme of it is very good. What we really need is you. So now, how does the Spirit help? Well, it says the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, intercession involves petitioning someone in authority on another's behalf. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through groanings which cannot be uttered. And I would take that to mean in a manner that words cannot express. In a manner that words cannot express. The idea is that God's Spirit intercedes, requests what is needed for us. He prays for us. For needs of which, this is what one author writes, for needs of which our minds know nothing, and which our speech could not utter if we could perceive those needs. There's a bit of a tongue twister there. The Holy Spirit is interceding to request the things we really need, but for needs of which our minds know nothing, and which our speech could not utter if we could perceive those needs. Talk about God didn't forget to show up and provide everything that you need. He even filled in the blanks in terms of the things that you would need that you wouldn't even know how to utter them. You wouldn't even know what they are. You couldn't even perceive them. And he says, Spirit of God, I'll cover that. I'll cover that realm. And I will provide help in an ongoing and continual way for you in your time of weakness, which is indefinitely. And then the idea, or the verse 27, gets a little bit complicated here, but where it says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The idea there is that even though the Spirit's intercessions cannot be expressed in words, God understands exactly what is being communicated. This is all being done at God's direction. You see that it says according to God, and then even if you fill in the will of God, according to the will of God. See, God the Father knows what is the mind of the Spirit. They are indivisible. That's all he's really getting at, is there's no disconnect here between the Father and the Spirit in terms of what is being asked for here. So if I was going to maybe paraphrase this part, I'm not saying this is exact, but maybe this would be helpful. We can be assured that the Spirit's intercession is effective in securing God's help for us, because the Spirit always prays in harmony with God's character, plan, and purpose. Why would that be true? Because the Spirit and the Father is God, is indivisible from God. There's no way that they could be at odds with one another. Which even reminds me of this idea that if I am enjoying God, so that's the thing that gets missed too often. We think about successful Christian living in terms of doing certain things or having certain outcomes. Those outcomes are completely a byproduct of an occupation, a focus, a relationship with God. So as I'm heavenly focused and I'm enjoying a right vertical relationship with God, as I am just standing in his presence in a sense, collapsing into his arms, leaning on the everlasting arms, as I'm resting in him, trusting in him, focused on him, looking to him, then in that posture, while that is true, then I am a vessel that the Spirit of God can work through. When you talk about walk by means of the Spirit, I now am trusting in God through his Spirit to be the power source that would produce a certain kind of life in me. But what about that life? That life automatically is going to be consistent with God's will and his purpose and his plan for my life, because the Spirit of God is never going to be leading and directing and empowering and working in my life in some way that is incompatible with God's plan, objective, purpose. For me, they're one and the same. And so the key isn't, am I doing enough for God? It's, am I trusting God enough so that he can be doing enough through me as he wants to do his work and accomplish his work through me? But the Spirit of God and God the Father and the Son, they're never at odds with one another. They're cohesive in every way. That's an aside. Now we move on to verse 28, perhaps one of the most famous verses in Christianity, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is a continuation of the discussion of God's provision for believers despite the trials and sufferings of this present life. And I guess I don't know that I ever knew that. This is one of those verses, and this is actually the danger to some extent of memorizing verses out of context, meaning you're not memorizing necessarily the whole passage. Maybe that would be good. Most often that's thought to be too challenging, although many people have proven it's not. If you spent as much time on memorizing Bible verses as you spend on social media, you'd have the whole New Testament memorized by now. And that's only partially a joke. The truth is, if that you think about all the things that you're wasting time on, you're saying, oh, you said that was wasting time. Only not necessarily sinful, but compared to what the other alternatives were, it's not the best use of time. And so it's not about guilt or shaming. This is within your liberty to participate in many, many things. But then you'd ask yourself sometimes, this isn't about sin, but is this the best use of that time? In any event, this verse, one of those, you're going to get verse sheets. We hand them out to our young people for vacation Bible school. They memorize many verses. Show of hands, how many people that are here today learn this verse through Sunday school or vacation Bible school or camp or something like that? Okay, all right. The rest of you that aren't putting your hands up, you maybe learned it through some other reason, right? But a lot of people know this verse. But the immediate context is in the context of suffering. It's trials and suffering that God is going to have a provision for his children even in the face of those things. So we take that context and we say, we know. And that indicates an awareness of a fixed truth that all believers should possess. And there's a difference between awareness and the practical application of knowledge. Those are two distinct things, but this is something that we should be aware of as a fixed truth. So then the question is, will we apply that awareness of this fixed truth, will we apply that to the moments when we're facing these hard and difficult trials and sufferings in life? That's the question. But what should we be aware of that this is an absolute, fixed, inflexible truth that all things work together for good to those who love God? That's the punchline. And all things, it leaves no room for exceptions. Some translations have everything. If you look this up with some Greek helps, the most common word would be everything. Not just isolated incidents. In every event of life, and then what? God works together. It refers to God's action producing a specific outcome. Now, God has to be supplied as the subject here, but I think that's the best way to see that. You don't see the subject as everything is working together for good, or all things are working together for good. Who's the subject of that action? Well, it's God is working all things or everything together for the good of those that love God. And so New American Standard has it, I think, good. They have, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It supplies God as the subject there. See, the thing that you have to understand is that God works through or uses all things to accomplish a specific purpose that we'll get to in a minute. But God, it does not mean that God causes or initiates all things. There's a difference between God working through all things versus God being the cause of all things or the one who is initiating all of those things. Now, we get to he's working together in what sense? For good. He's working through everything. God is working through everything for good to those who love God. Now, what is the specific purpose of God in everything, especially trials and suffering in this context? It's right here, for the good of his children. God is for you. God is good. That's where we're getting our title. God works in everything for our good. This does not mean that everything that happens to us is good. See, evil is prevalent in our fallen world. But God is able to turn every circumstance around for our good. Not even in the short term sometimes, but sometimes in the long term. He can work it together for our good in the short term as well, but often you can't see it in that moment. Sometimes you have to be looking back. Like the song lyric I love so much, looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. But the key to that often is I have to be looking back. I can't necessarily see it in the moment. See, God certainly does not cause or condone everything that happens. God is not the cause or the source of evil. The other thing to keep in mind is that God is not working to make us happy. It says he's working in everything for our good, to fulfill his purpose. Sometimes we think that God's sole function is to make me happy. Now we know that there's joy to be found in the presence of God. In your presence is where fullness of joy is found. Different kind of a joy than the way that we naturally think about happiness. Like God is a genie who's tasked with this responsibility of making my life happy. That's not true. What is his purpose? We're going to see it in verse 29. He's not working to make me happy. He's working for my good to fulfill his purpose, which is to conform me to the image of Jesus. See, you're not guaranteed to immediately see the good God is working. Now, who is this promise made to those who love God? And it's a general description of believers. This promise can only be claimed by believers. See, loving God is the natural response to his having loved us first. We know that from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he, little help. Thank you for the six of you that participated there. We love him because he first loved us, yes. And we think about that's a natural response to those who love God. It's not talking about there's a special category of people here who God is working in everything for their good because in that moment they happen to be this super class of Christians that happen to be loving God. Some people actually take that view, by the way. Bonkers, but good. to those who love God. Just the description should be true, is just a general description of all believers. Now, how else are all believers described? Another general description is to those who are the called. This Greek word for called is not a technical term. It meant to invite or summon a person to come, just as you might invite someone to the dinner table. All men everywhere are invited. Dare I say they're strongly urged, they're even commanded to repent or change their minds about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking that this is about some special class of people called out from all of humanity in the sense that God willed that or he chose that some of them would be forever lost and some of them would be saved, that's a misunderstanding of what we're talking about when you think about biblical election. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the sense that all men are invited to be saved. God is not willing that any would perish. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's not a dirty word. Repent just means to change your mind about what you had been thinking as it relates specifically to what? To Jesus. What? Change your mind about what you had been thinking as it related to your source of confidence, what you were resting or trusting in for your salvation, and now put that confidence, that full confidence in Jesus and what he's accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection as he died for you, was buried, and was rose again the third day, according to Scripture, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. You think about that. That's what you need to change your mind about. Now, you couldn't call for all men everywhere to repent or change their mind if they weren't even capable of it. That doesn't even make sense. And that's why I reject that view of election. This is an invitation that is made to all men. God invites whosoever will to participate in his salvation. Now, this is your assignment for your own Bible study. We're not going to have the time to cover these verses. But just look at these whosoever wills. Whosoever, meaning it's not limited to whosoever, but only if you're a part of some select group. Now, whosoever, in terms of in the mass of humanity, whosoever will. Now, what's the will part of it? There's a volitional aspect to this, but jot down, John. Well, we'll go through this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that there's your whosoever will. Whosoever will believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jot down John 4:13. John 11, 26, John 12, 46, Acts 10, 43. The sad part about this is it's not that all couldn't respond to this invitation, it's that people are not willing. Turn to John chapter 5. I want to show you a persuasive verse on this point. Many are not willing to come to Christ for life. He's the only source of life. So when he says those who are called, he's talking about those who have been invited, but he's specifically just implying those that were invited and responded. And that's not everyone. Some do, some don't. Jesus is talking to spiritual religious leaders here. And he's calling them out for their refusal to trust him. He says, you search the scriptures, verse 39, for in them you think you have eternal life. Where do they think the source of life is? In their efforts, their religious efforts, their piety, their diligence, their studiousness. You think that's how you're going to have life. But those very scriptures, those are they which testify of me. They should have been pointing you to a need for me. It says this in verse 40 that to me absolutely derails any argument that man has no choice in this. It says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You're not willing to come to me that you will have life. See the human part of that? God makes it available, makes an invitation available, but you are not willing. Remember the whosoever wills from those other verses I gave you? Now here's the contrast to that. You're not willing. You couldn't have this verse in Scripture if they were not capable, if they couldn't. There was no possibility of that. In fact, man couldn't even really be condemned for his sinfulness by that measure because you'd say, why is the reason you're here? Some were saved, some were not. Why are you here? Because you didn't choose me. See, it actually puts that responsibility for my damnation on God himself, who said, who the Bible clearly says is not willing that any would perish. But he'd have to be somewhat willing if he damned everyone who wasn't chosen to an eternity in the lake of fire through no understandable process. That wouldn't be justice. That wouldn't be the kind of God we have. Too far off field here. We don't have time for this even this morning. But you see, it's according to his purpose. So that's the last part of this here, is that it says that this calling is according to his purpose. So them that love God, for those who are called, and all of this is said to be according to his purpose. It reveals that God's calling was according to or consistent with his underlying plan or intention, and what was God's intention? That all men would be saved. He called all men. Some responded. That those who responded, those are the ones he's talking to here. The first part of that was there was a call, and now we're going to get to the rest of this unbreakable chain. There's this unbreakable chain of several different items, and this is the first part of it, is those that were called. And so the second part of that we're going to pick up with here in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we have this word for here that identifies an explanation for the preceding statement, which was, it's best understood as because. Because. So how can you confidently accept that God is working all things together for your good? Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. How can you be confident of that? What was God's purpose, plan, or intention for believers that could give us this confidence that God is for you? If the Spirit of God helping you continually wasn't enough, if God's saying he was going to work in everything, he was going to work in everything for your good, wasn't enough. Then he says, how about this? This is another source of your confidence that God has this purpose, plan, and intention for believers, and God has done all of this. This isn't something that you do. This is something that is found in the provision of God for you. And there's these five unbreakable links here: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And they all represent actions by God as it relates to believers. They're all in the aorist tense, pointing to completed past point in time actions. This is a done deal. This isn't something you'd have to wonder about. And Paul wants to show that God has always determined to guarantee the full salvation all the way through glorification, final glorification, of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's been working towards, is God's provision of salvation as it relates to justification, as it relates to present practical experiential sanctification, as it relates to positional glorification and final glorification, in the sense of experiencing that full glorification that God has in mind, the glory that will be revealed at a future time to those that love God, to believers. Now let's break down this five-part chain. We have to do it fairly quickly. First link here is whom he foreknew. And the idea there is that God knew in advance that in the future some people, believers, would respond to the offer of salvation through faith in the provision of Jesus Christ. God knew that. He planned in advance to make salvation available to all who will. When you think about God chose to save, if you want to talk about election, God chose to save all of those who would choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ. All of those people. And he did it in a way that didn't violate choice, free will, the ability to make a choice. And so as you're thinking about foreknowledge, God knew in advance. God knew who these individuals would be because he's all-knowing and omniscient, yet he did not cause or determine any particular individual outcome or decision. But he's speaking collectively here. The focus of these passages is on believers collectively, not individually. And that's helped me tremendously with even an understanding of election, is that the passage is about God choosing, or election, they're plural. They're collective. He's talking not about individual people being selected, but God having planned to save a group of people, this group of people who would represent those who would choose to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are chosen in that sense for salvation, because God chose to save all who will come and drink of the water that was freely offered to all. So you see whom here? It could be plural or singular in English, but in Greek this is plural. So those that he foreknew, whom he foreknew, a collective group of people. And it's a continuation of the plural use of those in verse 28, to those who love God, plural, talking about a collective group of people. So those he foreknew, talking about knowing that some people would get saved, second link, he also predestined them, those people, collectively to be conformed to the image of his son. And predestined just means to plan or determine in advance. Now, what did God plan in advance? He planned that believers would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is one primary way that God is working in all things for your good. He is using present sufferings to mold you into the image of his son. Now, has this happened yet? Not fully, but the process is underway. God accomplished this goal partially through the believer's justification. He is presently accomplishing it partially through our progressive sanctification. We talked about that at length. And he will accomplish it completely through our final glorification. Now, a couple of quick passages on this ongoing process. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, not completed. Philippians 1:6. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. I like how the New Living Translation has that, though I don't recommend it carte blanche. This is, he will continue this work until it's finally finished. It hasn't happened yet. Now, for the future reality of that, what it means here to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, you can take a look at these verses. I'd love to go to them, but we don't have the time. 1 Corinthians 15:49. I love that one because it contrasts. We were like Adam, we were in his image, and now we're going to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20-21, and 1 John 3:2. Now, what is God's purpose in conforming believers into the image of Christ? It says this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus. See, God determined that Jesus would be the head of all humanity, the head even as it relates to the church, the bride of Christ. But firstborn here is referring to first in position, first in priority, first in prestige, first in preeminence. That Jesus, I'm conforming all believers into the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that he can be first in position, priority, prestige, and preeminence. Don't you see that? Christ first, that I'd be like him, I'd be transformed to be like him, because he's so exalted. Now the third link is, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And we've touched on this at length, but called meaning invited or summoned. Now called how? Or called to what? Well, to come or go somewhere, and the scripture reveals several aspects of this calling as it relates to believers. There's the calling into fellowship with him that you can read about in 1 Corinthians 1:9. There's the calling by the gospel to be glorified in time and in eternity that you can read about in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 or 1 Peter 5:10. There's the calling out of the darkness and into his marvelous light that you can read about in 1 Peter 2:9. There's the calling to liberty in Galatians 5:13, which actually goes on to say only don't use that liberty for yourself, selfishly, but use it to minister to one another in love. The fifth one, calling to have the peace of God ruling in our hearts from Colossians 3:15. Sixth one, calling not to uncleanness but to holiness from 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And the last one is the context here, calling to suffer, inviting us to come or go somewhere, to enter into or participate in the suffering of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:21 and 3:9. That's why Paul refers to believers in verse 28 as the called ones. They're called to many different things as it relates to this relationship with God. God's calling to believers, it involves much more than just a ticket to heaven. I hope you see that. God is inviting you to something much more than just some future destination. He wants to live life with you along the way. Now, the fourth link is, whom he called, these he also justified. Again, past tense, a moment in time event, all aorist tense. This has already happened. It's a done deal. He justified. Justification involves a judicial declaration that one is righteous. It doesn't mean you are righteous. You're being declared to be righteous on the basis of what? Well, we cover this at length from chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. On what basis? On the basis of Christ's righteousness being credited to your account. It's not that you are righteous, but God can see you through the lens of Christ's righteousness, which is clothing you. And he can say, I declare you to be righteous because the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, has become your righteousness. You're now in his standing. It's been applied. The blood has been applied to your account. See, man lacks the righteousness he desperately needs, which can be sourced only through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it can be accessed only through faith apart from works or merit of any kind. This was completed at a point in time that we believed in Jesus Christ. You were justified. And it provides the confidence that God's care is going to extend to everything, that God is working in everything for my good. Now, the last link in this is whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified involves being associated to a certain extent with the majesty, which is the brightness, the splendor, the radiance, and the greatness of God externally and internally. Meaning, I'll have a glorified body. Meaning, I'll be glorified in the sense that I won't have sin as a part of this equation anymore. I'll be perfect in that sense. I'll be complete, finally, in that sense. This is something that God does, just like all of these things. None of this was anything that had anything to do with anything that had anything. Not great. It had nothing to do with you. This is God working, God acting, God guaranteeing these things to be so. He says these are fixed realities, stated as a completed outcome, though it hasn't yet been fully realized. I see a sense of this in terms of positional glorification, meaning that those he justified, he already glorified in his own perspective. Like, you haven't experienced it yet, but this is how God sees you positionally. God sees you as glorified. Nothing can get in the way of that. You notice that it doesn't say anything about sanctification, present practical sanctification. That's unknown. You'd have to choose to get your focus, be looking to Jesus, be resting, be trusting, be walking by faith. And while that's true, you would be progressively, practically being set apart. You have positionally already been set apart. That's why it's difficult to talk about all these things in terms of past, present, and future. It's neat, but it's not necessarily accurate in the sense that I have positionally already been sanctified and glorified too. That's how God sees my position in him. But this practical realization of this, the practical realization of this positional reality, it's guaranteed. It just hasn't occurred yet. So considering these completed realities, it provides encouragement and hope. These truths should change your perspective about present suffering and God's ability to work through everything for your good. So he starts off by saying, reminding them, the present sufferings, they're not even worthy of being in the same conversation as the glory that will be revealed in you, future. If you're not sure about that, though, I want to talk to you about how you have this helper that's presently, actively, in an ongoing way, that is interceding on your behalf to ask for even all of the things you need that you would not even know or realize. What a help that would be. Then I want to remind you of this amazing promise that even in the face of this suffering, I'm working in everything, specifically hard things. I'm working in everything for your good. And then to give you even more confidence and encouragement, I want to just remind you of this sequence of events. This unbroken chain, though they're not really in a sequence. You don't have to think about them like that. A lot of them happened at the same time. But your future ends with what? Full and final glorification, and it's already thought of as a done deal by God. That's how your story ends. And then we're going to move into, like that wasn't enough, then we're going to move into how much God loves you. if this wasn't evidence enough of how much God loves you? Naturally, when we pick up in verse 31, that's what we'll see. This morning, we have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's just a way to remember what God has done for us. There's nothing mystical about it, but it's important in the sense that as often as you do this in remembrance of me, do this as a way of remembering me. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it could be done a number of different ways, but while they were having a meal, and that was the context, while they were having a meal, Jesus said to his followers, this is symbolic. There's some symbolism here. So as we break this bread, meaning we're, sometimes that's an old-fashioned thing, you may not have heard it, but when you have a meal with somebody, it's called breaking bread together. But when we break this bread, think of this as my body, which is broken for you. And then when we drink this cup, in their day, water was often not even safe to drink because it wasn't clean enough. So they would drink wine. But when you're drinking this red fluid, doesn't that make you think about my blood, which was shed for you? See, there was only two options. The penalty of sin was death, and all had sinned. So everybody was guilty. Everybody deserved death. So then there were only two options. Either I would need to die to pay the consequence or the debt of my own sin, or there'd have to be a substitute that would die in my place, that would pay a debt that I owed so I could be set free. Those were the only two options there were. So the Bible allows you to exercise either of those options. You can either put your faith in the substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus in your place, put all of your eggs in the basket of, I'll take that, I'll put my trust in that, thank you for that, I'll receive that, I'll accept that. Or it says you can pay the debt you owe. That's your options. It says you'll never be able to pay off this debt. So if you choose option B, which is go this alone, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, faith in that, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force you to accept his free love offering, his gift of a love offering of the sacrifice of Jesus. He'll allow you to go say, no, I'm going to pay my own debt. But that story ends not in the joy and the hope we've been talking about of future full glorification. That ends in an eternity separated from the one who loves you desperately in a place he created for the fallen angels and Satan, a place of perpetual torment, wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place that we call the lake of fire or hell. That's what your future holds, because that's the eternal separation from God, death referring to separation from God, that's associated with your sin, and it's a debt you can never pay. But God's going to, if that's your choice, then that's your choice, but you're not going to blame anyone else for that other than yourself. See, you're going to one day stand before the Lord and you're going to recognize the folly of your ways. It's just that it'll be too late then. The Bible says that you have this life to make a decision about accepting or rejecting Jesus. And if you decide you're going to reject the love offering of Jesus, God will allow that, but it'll be a very sad story when you could have even this morning seen the picture of his body broken and his blood shed and you say, man, he loved me that much that he would do that for me. I'm going to put my trust and my faith in that finished work on my behalf instead of facing the eternal consequence of my sin. So I'd ask if you haven't ever thought about that, today would be the day you'd put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you'd have something to remember. But if you're here this morning and you've never believed that, just let these elements pass you by. There'd be nothing for you to celebrate or remember if you'd never put your trust in Jesus Christ. So the rest of you, this is an opportunity to remember what he's done. And so I'd give you a moment here to just maybe prepare your hearts and bow your heads, and I'd ask the elders to come forward, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.